Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we present this time and message to you. We put them into your hands and we ask that you make them into what you want them to be. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Sort of a different sermon today. It's not one I intended on putting into the series on fasting, but as I studied fasting more and more, I noticed that it kept coming up. I kept going down a road that led to nowhere. It's not something I was very well versed in, and I started to study it almost from scratch. And we'll pick up here. Last week, we began to look at spiritual fasting and fasting for spiritual reasons. We noted that while it's often mentioned, especially in the Old Testament, there's little direct and concise instruction provided on the topic. It appears that most of the particulars, the details, are left to us, as there is little teaching telling us exactly when we should fast, how we should fast, what we should fast, and why we should fast. A lot of what we know about fasting is gleaned from scriptural examples of it, from which we deduce the how, when, what, and why from the narrative. We also noted last week that much of what we know about scriptural fasting and spiritual fasting comes from scriptural teachings about what fasting is not. It seems that the Lord gives us a lot of latitude regarding the details of fasting, but is quite the stickler when it comes to our motives for doing it. Other than God's insistence that when we make any vow to Him, we fulfill it, including fasting, God's word notes little rebuke or correction for the when, how, or what His people choose regarding fasting. It's not until we get to the why that God lets us know exactly what is wrong and what is right. This week we'll continue our look at fasting is not, so that we can understand what it is. Last week we saw that fasting was not a spiritual diet, killing two birds with one stone. It is purely a spiritual activity. Nor was fasting a substitution for obedience, something you can do to avoid doing something else. As Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, obedience is better than any sacrifice. This has not changed over time. This morning I want to address a rather academic issue regarding fasting in Scripture, that not all fasting noted in Scripture is spiritual fasting. Spiritual fasting, what we are studying, is not to be confused with our common physiological response to illness or stress and grief. Many of the fasts noted in Scripture are not spiritual fasts. They are people who stopped eating for physical or emotional reasons without choosing to do so, but purely a physiological reaction. It's important that we see this for what it is and not use these instances to build a theology or a theological understanding for spiritual fasting, which is what I found myself doing, trying to apply scriptures to something spiritual that weren't necessarily spiritual. Spiritual fasting is not something our body tells us to do when we face trials, stress, grief, or sickness. Spiritual fasting is what we tell our bodies to do when we face trials, stress, grief, or sickness. For some, if not most of us, there is a physiological response to emotional challenges or trauma, losing our appetite or our desire to eat. I personally have not had much experience with such a response. I tend to be a feed a glad heart, feed a sad heart kind of guy. If I could find a way to feed a sleeping heart, I'd do it. I can remember in high school being told by the principal that I was going to be suspended over what was clearly a misunderstanding. I thought the second half of the school day was optional. He insisted it was mandatory. So he suspended me for school for not going to school. Go figure. This was a rather traumatic event for me, as my father had little sense of humor when it came to such shenanigans and general nincompoopery from his son. Dad's basic stance on school disciplinary matters was, they were right, and I was wrong. No further discussion necessary. But even with the looming threat of facing my father on my mind, I remember feeling more stress because suspension meant I would miss the cream chicken day at lunch that I went while I was suspended. And the cream chicken at school was really, really good. And I seriously doubted that Dad would be in the mood to whip me up some cream chicken at home to temper my loss. The only time I remember not thinking about food or not thinking that this would be a good time to eat, is when I had kidney stones. If you've ever had them, you understand. At those times, I thought only about Jesus, Darvocet, and the sweet relief that death would bring. My thought process went something like this: oh, Jesus, get me some Darvocet or kill me, please. Thoughts of pizza never once entered my mind. It was surreal. But, you know, my experience is not the norm. It is widely held by the medical community that severe stresses, such as death of a loved one or dire financial situations, can cause one to either curtail or stop eating for a short period of time due to the general loss of appetite. MentalHealthAmerica.net said many people report physical symptoms that accompany grief: stomach pain, loss of appetite, intestinal upsets, sleep disturbances, and loss of energy are all common symptoms of acute grief. In the Huffington Post article, Dr. Wendy Trubo wrote, "During an acute stressor, it's quite common for one to lose one's appetite. In the short term, the stressor initiates a chain reaction that includes shutting down your digestive system." Once again, I mention this because there are several places in Scripture where this physiological reaction occurs. It would be easy to interpret what is occurring as spiritual fasting instead of our natural physiological response to stress. If you're trying to understand apples, you have to know that an orange is different. What makes this interesting is that both spiritual fasting and physiological fasting often result from grief or sorrow. One is a choice, the other is a natural response. It matters that we understand the difference between the two in Scripture and in our lives. If we fail to note and appreciate the difference, our understanding of spiritual fasting will be challenged by Scripture, not enhanced by it. Scripture makes note that physical illness can stop one from eating or their desire to eat. Severe pain, certain treatments, and digestive problems all affect our appetite. It also notes that stress and emotional trauma can also cause us to stop from eating. They're both in Scripture. Job 33:19-20. "Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, with unceasing complaints in his bones," a general statement about life, "so that his life loathes bread and his soul's favorite food." These verses and others make note of the common occurrence of physical illness or injury causing a lack of appetite. It is making note of a physical pain and a problem that is in his bones. This causes us to lose all interest in eating, to the point that even thinking about it may make you queasy. Now, I can remember my mother fasting, but I could also remember my mother not eating because she was on chemo, and they were two different things. Scripture also makes note of people who stop eating due to emotional stress, not physical or spiritual. This is the one we often confuse with spiritual fasting. In Psalms 102:4-5, writes this: "My heart has been smitten like grass and withered away. My heart. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groanings, my bones cling to my flesh." The writer says his heart was smitten, not his body. And this caused him to lose interest in eating to the point that he's not eating enough. He's eating so little, this becoming physically noticeable on him. People are looking at him and going, "How come you're not eating?" Again, in 1 Samuel 1:6-8, regarding Hannah, the mother of Samuel, she couldn't get pregnant, and the other wife was, and there was constant tension between them. Her rival, however, would provoke her, Hannah, bitterly to irritate her. It was purposeful. She attacked her because the Lord had closed her womb. And why did she do it? Because she couldn't conceive. So her rival's insecurities caused her to attack her. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, and she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" All husbands think that. No, you're not. The emotional stress of self-imposed disappointment and the heartless mockery of another, her rival, it calls her, caused Hannah to stop eating. It's not something she chose to do. It's something that happened. Social stress, the words of another, had a physical effect on her. She cried and refused to eat. Her husband makes the point when he states that he knows that her heart is sad. I can see it. Point is, there are times in Scripture where people fast for emotional reasons, not spiritual reasons. And they look very much alike. If you want to have an understanding of spiritual fasting, you have to be aware of this. What is it that I'm seeing here before I build a theology around it? In Leviticus 10, Aaron refuses to eat the priestly meal that he was commanded to eat, not because he wanted to hear from God, not because he was fasting for spiritual reasons, but because he was angry with God. His sons had just been killed. In 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan refuses to eat because he is so emotionally upset. It says he is grieved over his father's hostile treatment of David. This is not spiritual fasting. This is a physiological response to a harsh emotional environment. Perhaps Noah Kant clarifies the difference between emotional fasting and spiritual one more than the account of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard found in 1 Kings 21. Now Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom. His reign was generally evil. His palace grounds bordered the land of Naboth, and on Naboth's land there was a vineyard. Ahab wanted the vineyard to turn it into his own vegetable garden. And he offered to buy it from Naboth, or even exchange it for a better vineyard somewhere else. I'll give you something better. But due to the law, Naboth refused to give up his land. He's basically said, God says we can't give up our land. It's at our inheritance. And he is absolutely right in what he says. Ahab did not take this news well. 1 Kings 21:4. So Ahab came into the house, sullen and vexed. It had a great emotional impact on him. He didn't get his way. And I guess when you're the king, getting your way is what you get used to. Because of the words of which Naboth the Jezreelite has spoken to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he, Ahab, lay on his bed and turned his face and ate no food. Ahab is spiritually pouting here. He is not spiritually fasting. He is so emotionally upset that he refuses to eat, and I doubt if such a display causes the Lord to look upon him with a sympathetic eye. But his juvenile reaction does catch the eye of his wife Jezebel, and she responds where God refused to. 1 Kings 21:7. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, Do you not reign over Israel? Aren't you the king? Who's that guy? Arise, eat, stop fasting, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She doesn't explain how she's going to do it. She just said she's going to do it, even though he knows that Naboth is right in what he said and did. Ahab's refusal to speak and eat prods his wife to do what God would not do. She writes a letter in Ahab's name instructing the elders of the city to declare a fast. Do something solemn and spiritual first. Then, after the fast, find two worthless men to make false accusations against Naboth, saying that he cursed God and the king, and then stone him to death. They do as they are commanded, and Naboth is killed. When Jezebel hears that he is dead, he tells Ahab and tells him, Go get your vineyard. Ahab feels better, gets out of bed, and goes to take possession of Naboth's land. While on his way to the property, Ahab is met by the prophet Elijah. And as soon as he sees Elijah, he says, Why have you come to trouble me? Who has a message to him from God, because God always tells us the things we don't want to hear about ourselves. It's basically what his word does. He tells Ahab that God has seen what he has done, and that God holds him responsible for his wife's action, calling him a murderer and a thief. This goes all the way back to He Shall Rule Over You, back in Genesis 3, where God gives the responsibility for the husband and wife relationship to the husband. You will always be responsible. She did it, he's responsible for it. Oh, she paid her price. Elijah tells Ahab that God is going to first kill him, then his wife, and all of his family. He says that the ones who die in the city, the dogs will eat, and the ones who die in the country, the birds will eat. What he's saying is, not one of them are going to get buried. Upon hearing the word of the Lord, Ahab repents. The word of the Lord does what it is meant to do. And as a sign of his repentance, he enters into a spiritual fast. The repentance and fast are judged by God to be genuine because he knows hearts. I see my sin, I admit my sin, I regret my sin, and I will stop my sin. That is repentance. And God then alters his judgment. 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29. And what came about when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth, and he fasted. And he lay down in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we see three different fasts. One by Ahab because he was emotionally distraught over not getting what he wanted, a pout fast. Looking for sympathy, not forgiveness from God. I'll show you, God. I won't eat until you give me what I want. Next, we see a communal fast by the people of the city, ordered by Jezebel, and proclaimed by the elders and nobles in order to give their evil an appearance of righteousness, pretty much like spraying perfume on a cow pie. It's still a cow pie. And finally, we see a fast that was a genuine expression of repentance and humility before God, all within one short chapter. The only fast of the three that God took note of, the only one that had any spiritual meaning, was the last one, a genuine symbol of grief over sin and an expression of humble repentance before God over what I have done, not what was done to me. Not because something happened to him that caused him stress, because he sinned and he deeply regretted it. The two could not be further apart. Spiritual fasting isn't done to make God feel sorry for you. It is done because you are sorry before God. It is interesting to note that God takes a moment to explain what he is doing and what had just happened to Elijah. He pulls him aside. After Ahab repents and fasts, God asks Elijah, do you see how Ahab humbles himself before me? Did you see that? He makes sure that Elijah understands the power of repentance that spiritual fasting represents. He makes no mention of the other two. After God sees Ahab's fast of repentance, he makes Elijah take note of it, and then he reduces Ahab's sentence. God is showing Elijah and us the power of fasting when it is done spiritually, when it is an outward expression of a truly repentant heart over what I have done. Note that this account is also showing us that God pays no attention to our acts of self-denial that are rooted in jealousy, envy, or offended pride, foolish attempts to make God feel bad for the trials and challenges that we commonly face in our lives, or that he himself brought into our lives. We can also see that God gives no heed to mandated fasts that are designed to convey the appearance of spirituality and humility, when in fact they are attempts to circumvent both and are designed to give sin at least the hazy look of obedience. Understanding what type of fast you are reading about in Scripture really matters. If you are generally trying to understand what it is that God desires in a spiritual fast, then you need to discern which fasts and scriptures are spiritual, and which are physical or emotional, and which are merely ritual. If you don't, you end up building a theology about apples based on what you know about oranges and bananas. One is physiological, one is ritual, and one is spiritual. With the one, you have no choice. With the other, you have a bad choice. And the last is the only acceptable choice before God. Knowing this matters, and now hopefully you know. Next week, we'll pick up with fasting is not meant and not a means of building spiritual equity with God. He doesn't owe you one. And fasting is not a proof to other men of spirituality. Amen.